Today is the September 20th, 2020 meeting of Hope Bible Church. Steve Hogan's message is titled, The Most Amazing Birth. If you'd like to support our sermon audio ministry, please click the Give button on our sermon audio homepage. Thank you.
Our reading this morning is going to be from the book of Luke, chapter 2, verses 1 to 20. Very familiar Christmas story. We've probably heard it a million times, but I guess we need to listen to it a little more carefully. One thing about the Bible, I find the passages I'm more familiar with, I need to read more carefully and really see what God has to say to me each and every time. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 20. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who had pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men of whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told.
To see you all on this Sunday morning, this day we celebrate Christmas, I'd assume that all over the world, 99.9% of the churches, the ministers are preaching on the birth of Christ, and that's a good thing we do. You know, you go to the Bible, you go to 2 Timothy 4:1 and 2, it talks about instruction given to us as pastors, and we're to preach the word. And there's no place in the Bible that says, okay, you preach this message this Sunday, on this Christmas Sunday, we preach this message. It doesn't say that. But of course, there's certain traditions in the church we've seen throughout the last 2,000 years, and some of these are good traditions, some maybe not so good. But I believe it's a good one that we have a time to preach about the birth of our Savior. Indeed, it's a primary message. It really is the message of the incarnation written about in Matthew 1 and 2, Luke 1 and 2 primarily, so also in Mark. No, not Mark so much. But anyway, the thing I want to say here is I think you know me good enough that I like to look at things in the context of the big picture. And so even as Steve mentioned about familiar passages, there's also familiar Christmas songs and carols. And so I noticed as we were singing the ones this morning, and looking at the last two that we'll sing, that they focus more on Christ being born, Christ being a Savior, which is a good thing. It's a very good thing. But last week, and I might have pointed this out, I think it was Midnight Clear Song and also Come Thou Expected Jesus. I'm not sure the title there, but they focused on the big picture. It was really amazing, and I love big picture and maybe some others. So big picture for Christians is always important. And then today, and again, I mentioned last week, just so you understand this, the last song we're going to sing is Joy to the World, which really isn't a Christmas carol because it's not about Christmas. It's a second coming carol. and it's got profound words in it. And I'm super encouraged to read that, because really particularly it's about the millennial kingdom. And so God gives us that. I say that, so not too long of an introduction here, that as you sing these Christmas songs, you look at the words, and what do the words say, and what do they mean, and how should they affect our lives? That's what I'm saying to you this morning. And again, I'm so used to going through all the last so many years, you know, singing the song. It's a nice song, and you sing it, but we don't understand the words. Understand the words. And we have songs here. Steve picks out the songs because they're good words and are encouraging to us. So anyway, with that, Christmas is the day that we celebrate the birth of Jesus, to celebrate the birth of our Savior and of the coming King. The one is also called the Messiah in Hebrew, the Christ in the Greek. The birth of Jesus had been part of God's plan since eternity past, way long before this world was ever made. God knew that He would create a people who would need a Savior. We go back to Genesis 1 and 2, we see that God created mankind. Really, we focus there on Adam and Eve. We see clearly that they were perfect people. They never sinned. They did everything right. It was a good time back in those years. Before we get to Genesis 3, we read in Genesis 3, it's about the primary theme there, about the fall of man, the sin of Adam and Eve. And we see from Genesis 2:17 that this sin really is that which results in death. But to be understand things clearly, it's not just a physical death, but also a spiritual death, because they did indeed sin, but they didn't physically die at that time. In fact, about 950 years later, they died. But the point is, it was that which resulted in both spiritual and physical death. This sin spread to all mankind. Well, I think we're all very well aware of that as we look at our own lives and the world around us. Romans chapter 5:12 says, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Very sobering but true point that we need to understand. God could have left all people in their sin and then die, that is physically die, and then be separated from Him for all eternity, be punished in hell for all eternity. That would have been the right and just thing to do. It would have been. But God, as we know, did not do that. God greatly loved people. God wanted to save people from their sin, and God then had a plan to save people. We go to Genesis chapter 3. If you have a Bible, you can read with me or just follow along. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, a key verse, the first real verse that talks about this salvation plan of God. He's talking to the serpent, that is the devil, Satan. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. Talking about the woman, some would say, well, that's just Eve, as also say, I believe we'll talk about it here a little bit. It's also referring to Israel. He's talking to this serpent. We see this opposition, this conflict. You want to talk about conflict in the world? The greatest conflict is between the devil, Satan, and between the people of God. That's where the real conflict is at. So we see that conflict spelled out here, but the answer is given. That's a seed of the woman, which would be the Messiah, that Christ would be the one then to bruise the head of Satan, that is, defeat Satan, thereby bringing salvation to people then who turn from their sin and put their trust in Christ. So that's what's basically being said there, and I expand on a little bit. You go to Genesis 3, verse 7. They had just sinned, Adam and Eve. It says, the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. You go to verse 21, and it says there, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. So you see, they made, you know, garments that were made out of fig leaves, and God made garments made out of skins. Very important, because skins means that God had to kill some kind of animal, and animal's blood was shed. Okay, this being symbolic of the Christ to come who had shed his blood then, and so as to make then payment for sins. So God's plan to save people from their sins meant that this Messiah would have to die for their sins. That's simple. That's a simple answer, but God's plan, overall plan, is really quite involved. It's quite complex, and so I'm just going to overview some of those details for you. Go to Genesis chapter 12. 1 and 2 and 3. Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3. The first 11 chapters of Genesis, we read about a flood. We read about the table of nations. We read about, you know, things happening. And and different countries and peoples, but the real plan starts in verse chapter 12, and you see then that the rest of the Old Testament, 99% or so, is really a focus around this nation that's talked about in these verses. The Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and you all, the families of the earth, will be blessed. So we read about Abraham becoming the father of a group of people of what we call then the nation of Israel. And one of his descendants, not that it says it explicitly here, but one of his descendants would be the Messiah, the Christ. Abraham, of course, was a Jew. We call him the Jew, the father of the Jews, and Jesus Christ himself was a Jew. And so most of the Old Testament then is the story of Israel, the story of the Jewish people. And from the time of Abraham, which is around 2000, 1950 BC, 2000, at the time of the birth of the Messiah, it's about 2,000 years, okay? That's the whole time span. In the early part of that time, you know the story, you go back to Exodus, and there's the Jewish people. They were being born, so to speak. That is, the nation was being born in the nation of Egypt. You know the story of Joseph there. You go back to Genesis 37 to 50, basically. You read about Joseph, and then, of course, we understand that through the leadership of Moses, they make it through the desert those 40 years, and then Joshua takes them into the land of promises, then called the land of Canaan, an evil, evil place, but God wanted to bring his people there, and of course, by the hand and leadership of Joshua. We also understand that God gave to Moses, this is Exodus, we read this to Moses and the Israelites, a set of laws whereby he would then be their God, and they should be his people, and they were then to worship and obey him. Simply, that was the summary statement. But God also set up a system of sacrifices where the Jews would then offer sacrifices so as to make temporary atonement for their sins. This, again, a picture of the Messiah to come, who then would make full and final payment for their sins. And with that, I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 6 through 12. Gives a picture here, a summary of what's going on there. Hebrews chapter 7 through 10 probably gives the best detailed New Testament description, really an understanding of the sacrificial system that we need to understand to really know what's going on in the Old Testament. But Hebrews 9, 6 to 12 summarizes this point well. When these things, talking about the sacrifices and the altars, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Again, we're talking about how they are making sacrifices for this temporary atonement, waiting for that time till the Christ would come. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Powerful words. Having obtained eternal redemption. That is, he then was a sacrifice once and for all for the sins of people who then believe in him. And so the Old Testament then describes these Jewish people and their relationship with God, and for the most part, their relationship with God was not good. I mean, you read the Bible, you see it. You read a Psalm 78 or a Psalm 106, Nehemiah 9, many chapters there summarizing their lives, and it wasn't so good, okay? God was good. God was perfect. He was doing everything right, and he had all the laws and everything planned out and leaders and everything else, but they generally sinned against him. They disobeyed him. They didn't obey his laws. They worshiped idols, false gods. They should not have done that. And what you see, it's amazing, especially when you read, I love the Nehemiah 9 read. And again, you need to read these chapters because they're the big picture. But Nehemiah 9, more than any chapter, I believe, talks about God's amazing patience, because Nehemiah was written back around 450 BC. So he's talking about from the time of 1400 or so, really a 1,000-year period he was covering. and the tremendous patience of God towards the people during that time and his mercy. But you also read, it's very clear, you read how God punished them and God disciplined them. And we also read about their imperfect judges. You go to the book of Judges there. And in Kings, you have 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, God talking about how he's trying to lead his people. And some of this then, of course, is a picture of the perfect judge and the perfect king to come. Of course, that referring then to the Messiah. And then we have the prophets, many prophets, much of the Old Testament. I'm not sure what percentage is, has these prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And they spoke against the people's sin. You read about this. And they warned them that if they didn't repent, they'd be punished for their sin. We see that. Go to Isaiah. So many examples. I was trying to think of what should I read, and I'm not even saying this one I'm going to read here is the best one, but it's a good one. There's so many, it's just clear. And I would suggest this, and I've said this in the past, the prophets are a very important read for us. I think particularly of our country at this time in our history. It tells you about sin, and it talks about sin in so many varieties of ways. It's just super descriptive, and it's important for us to, in our own lives, our own church here, to be ones who are holy. We start in chapter 1, verse 4, alas, sinful nation. The nation as a whole is sinful, okay? It doesn't say you're righteous, you're a sinful nation. And I'll say this as a side here that, hey, you know, we'll have more and more problems, you know, in our country the more we continue in sin. In fact, I was just reading this morning, maybe I shouldn't say, get into this thing, but it's about some people want to have this society set up that's a secular system of how to, hey, we're becoming more of a secular nation, and these Christians have really influenced this nation in some ways that really aren't good, and we need to have secular type organizations that help us to see, hey, for all peoples, not just these Christians who have, through their Judeo-Christian ethic, influenced this country so much the last 240 years. So we see that. We're seeing the secularization of our country. We're becoming more sinful. But it says, alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evil. There are sons who act corruptly. They've abandoned the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They've turned away from him. Pretty strong, but it's true. Right words here. Where will you be stricken again? Talking about, hey, I've struck you. I've disciplined you. I've punished you. As you continue in rebellion, the whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there's nothing sound in it, only bruises and welts and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation is overthrown by strangers. The daughters of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. So it's an indictment. There's sin. You're being punished. You're being disciplined. And this goes on and on in different ways. And God is just super detailed and descriptive as he talks about their sin and their punishment. And so there are these prophets. And so we see then, you read this time and time again, how God then punished his people because of their sin. He disciplined them. But what you always see, and it says here right here in verse 9, is God would always leave this remnant, a few people, just a remnant, that is the minority of people, very small minority usually, whether it's 5% or 10 or 20, I'm not sure. But he left a remnant, people who lived, you know, continued to live and believed in God. And so I mentioned Nehemiah. He's part of that remnant back at that time that came back, you know, from exile and helped to get things going again in Israel and Jerusalem. So he always leave this remnant of people who would love God and live for him. And also you did prophets, and they always spoke about hope. I'm not saying everyone, but pretty much everyone talked about this hope and talked about this future, and particularly then this reference to this coming Messiah, this coming one who would be their Savior and their King. Turn to Isaiah. Still in Isaiah here, go to chapter 7, verse 14, just a few verses probably familiar to you. But in this context, we need to understand these 7:14 prophecies. We can look back and understand them. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. She will call his name Emmanuel. This, of course, is referenced in Matthew chapter 1, is, hey, this thing came true. That is with the birth of Christ. And so he'd be born a virgin. That was the Virgin Mary, of course. His name was Emmanuel, which means God with us. Amazing thing that this God, the one true God, will be with us Jewish people here on this earth. That's what that says. Go to chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There be no end to the increase of his government or of his or peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. You read this, and it's obviously, of course, about the Christ. He was born. He's a son. We see that he's going to be a king. It's what he's about here. He's born to be a king, right? And, of course, a lot of the Jewish people were thinking, these verses here, this is great. This is really good news. We're oppressed. The Romans are oppressing us. This Jesus, he seems like this could be the one. This is really good news. Man, he's going to be the king. He's going to fulfill these verses. And it's true. He was. But they didn't understand everything. Let's go to Isaiah 53. They just didn't understand everything. They didn't see that Jesus needed to be a Savior in their hearts, the Lord in their hearts, before he could be their king. Isaiah 53, the whole chapter is wonderful. Best Old Testament description of Christ's purpose as a Savior is given right here. Just a few verses. It says he was oppressed and forsaken of men, referring to the Messiah, the Christ, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Man of sorrows, what a description. A person, you know, you go look, I don't know what he looked like back then. You think, man, maybe he was looking more sad, more than we realize. I'm not saying he didn't smile or laugh, have a good time, but he was a man of sorrows because he understood sin more than anybody. I mean, he knew what people were going through. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That is, God was sovereign. God really essentially was the one smiting him, afflicting him. Goes on to say, he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed, meaning that he wasn't just beaten and hurt and pierced through, and he just didn't die for no reason. His death was the most important and invaluable, eternally significant death in all of history. Go on, verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. So here's Jesus, the Messiah. And it goes on. I'm just covering a few verses, but the whole thing is very important to read and to understand about this Messiah and his purpose. He'd be a Savior, born as a baby, to die for us, punished by his Father for our sins, so as to pay for our sins, so we wouldn't have to pay for them ourselves, so we then could be forgiven. That's the story. Many other verses in the Old Testament that speak about this coming Messiah, this coming Savior, this coming King, many verses, thereby giving us hope. God always wants to give us hope. Number one, that he would send his Son to this earth to be born as a baby, to grow up, become a Savior. And number two, he would send his Son to be a King, to rule over this world. Now, we know clearly that, hey, there's at least a 2,000-year gap. He came to be a Savior 2,000 years ago, first coming. Second coming is still in the future, but not too far away. And he's coming again as a king. That's the big picture I'm telling you. He is born to be a baby. And some churches, they talk about him being a baby. They don't even get to the point of him being a Savior. I mean, maybe these churches really aren't churches. But they talk about the baby, baby Jesus. Well, he's a baby, yes, but he also came to be a Savior. He also then came to be a king. That really is the message today, okay? That's all I'm saying. That's the big picture message. A baby, a Savior, and a king. And so there's many other promises for the Jewish people. You look at the Old Testament, particularly the prophets, about how this Messiah would bless the people, would rule over them. And turn to Isaiah chapter 2 as one example. What I'm saying here, let me give you the big picture again. Born as a baby, be a Savior, first coming. Second coming, he's coming back as a king. What I just said there now, he wants to bless his people. We'll see this primarily so during the millennial kingdom. Isaiah chapter 2, 1 through 4 is about that. Isaiah 2, and many verses, there's so many. Isaiah 2, 1 to 4. The word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, now will come about that in the last days. Okay, that's future. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, that's in Jerusalem, and will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths, for the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations, will render decisions for many peoples. They will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. So again, the big picture. Most Christians, I'm serious, most Christians don't understand this. I'm not sure if it's 90% or 85 or 95. Okay, there's a first coming. Came to be born as a baby, as a savior. There's a second coming. He's come back as a king. And then he'll establish his kingdom on earth in the millennial kingdom, 1,000 years. Most people think you're just going to heaven. No. You go to heaven for a little while, then you come back to earth and reign with Christ. That is what's going to happen. That's what those verses in Isaiah 2 are about, and many more, hundreds more in the Old Testament. Some of the New Testament, mainly the Old Testament, talk about God's plan for the Jews, which also then relates to his plans for us as Christians. Let's continue on. Let's go to Revelation 12. Again, looking at the big picture. Revelation 12. I thought of just preaching on this as a message, but I thought, you know, I really need to make sure they see the whole picture, and this doesn't tell you the whole picture, but it hits on some very, very important points that relate to the Old Testament, also the New Testament, and the time yet to come. Verses 12, chapter 12, 1 to 5, Revelation 12, 1 to 5. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. Another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Interesting verse, that last verse, isn't it? She gave birth to a son, male child. Doesn't talk about Savior here, does it? Nope. Baby born to be a king, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up to God, to his throne. That's ascension. So he'll rule. That's his future kingdom age. That's what we are talking about there. Let me explain this. The woman represents Israel. And one way to look at the Old Testament is to see that it is the history of the nation of Israel. And for those 2,000 years, she was in labor. One of her primary, if not her primary purpose, being to bring forth the Savior, the Messiah, the Christ into the world. Okay? That's what it's saying. 2,000 years, labor, being in labor. And when you read the Old Testament, you see, man, it was a struggle. It wasn't just a walk in the park, eating a piece of cake. It was a tough time. Okay? That's what he's saying there. The dragon, look at verse 9 here in this chapter. The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, that's Genesis 3, of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth. His angels were thrown down with him. That referring to the midpoint of Daniel's 7th week, still future. But in this context, remember Genesis 3:15. God was talking to the serpent. He said that the seed of the woman would be the one that would bruise his head, would defeat him, thereby enabling people to be saved from their sins. Okay, when did that happen? When did that defeat? When was the head of Satan bruised? Past? Is it future or past? It's past. Christ came the first time. That is when Christ defeated the devil, when he was on the cross. That is the point. We go to Colossians. These verses probably summarize this point as good as any. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. Colossians 2, 13 to 15. It says there, verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our sins. That referring to a person when he's saved. Being saved means you're made alive, okay? And you're forgiven. That's what happens at that point of salvation. Verse 14 says, having canceled out the certificate of death, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Okay, referring to his death. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So Christ then defeated the devil, defeated the demons way back at that time when he died on the cross. You go to Peter and he talks about how Jesus Christ, after he died on the cross, went and preached. Basically, it was a victory speech to the demons. I don't know who was all there, but they were the enemies of God. And he was preaching this victory speech. Hey, I've defeated you. So now what we see, you think, well, it doesn't seem like the, you know, that book, well, Hal Lindsey a long time ago, Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. Well, yes, on one hand, but we have to understand that he indeed has been defeated. Even though he's still operates. He is the ruler of the world. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. We understand that. But he has been defeated. The outworking of his defeat is to be seen now during this church age. And as good Christians, we're to be ones who, working with God and his word and of the Holy Spirit, are to defeat Satan, resist the enemy, resist temptation. That's it. And so there's been many victories, you know, onward Christian soldiers going on to war. As Christians, we are soldiers fighting and defeating the enemy, and as a church as well, as we go on through the years. Back to Revelation 12, verse 3. Another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, the great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. Just a really side point here. Some of you get Marv Rosenthal's magazine, Zion's Hope's magazine. It's really good. The last issue and this issue are talking about this very point right here, and I think explain it as good as any. A lot of confusion through the years. If you understand more on this, go to read the last issue and the present one that just came out about a week or so ago. Very, very good on this particular point. But we read about this dragon had 7 heads and 10 horns. So 10 horns is referring to the Antichrist kingdom in the future. The 7 horns refer to those in the past. The first 6 I want to focus on here refer to those nations who were used and controlled by the devil to oppose the woman, to oppress her, to prevent her from bringing forth the Messiah into the world. Okay, that was the purpose of these 6 heads, these 6 empires, and preventing then Jesus from being born. So you think about this, here's the devil, and what's his whole goal? Man, we got to keep Jesus from being born, because once he's born, then he's going to want to be a savior and be a king. If we can stop that. So you look at this drama, this Old Testament drama, and all this conflict, as I said, the greatest conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the devil. And so we have these empires, and we know about now, and because I'm just going to summarize this very quickly. 6 empires were Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome. And all those empires, you go back and you read about a particular individual. Like with Babylon, you got Nebuchadnezzar, and you got Egypt, you got the Pharaoh, and Greece, there's Antiochus Epiphanes. But you come to the number 6, the Romans. Who's the one key person we think about? Well, in this text here, it says, you know, verse 4, his tail swept away 1/3 of the stars of heaven, threw them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. What an awesome, what a powerful, strong, I mean, maybe somewhat eerie verse. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. What language to show to us this incredible battle, this spiritual battle. Specifically what happened is God, and you know the story, you go back to Matthew chapter 2, and there's King Herod. He hears from the Magi about this one who is born of the Jews. He's to be the king of the Jews. And Herod starts freaking out, says, oh man, I don't want anybody to, you know, and he was one of those sort of egomaniac guys, and some leaders are like that, you know. But he was one of those guys, had all this power, and who's going to come and take my power? Who is this little kid that got born? I don't want him to stop this. So you know the story. All the little boys 2 years and younger around Bethlehem were to be killed. And man, there's a lot of, it was sad. God, of course, is always, you know, he knows what's going on ahead of time, and he used 2 people. Who are those 2 people? He used Joseph and Mary, get this kid out of here, and took him to Egypt, okay? He was there, I don't know how long, but he was there for a little while. But one little side note here is God used 2 people that are very important. And if those people weren't around and they didn't do their job, Jesus might have, you know, something happened. But God knew, of course, he wasn't going to let that happen. But the point is, God uses people. God uses you. God uses individuals, you and your spouse. He uses individuals in very, very important ways. He used Joseph and Mary at that time. It's a great story how God did that. So the Messiah was born, lived a perfect life, died on the cross to pay for our sins, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, and now sits at the right hand of the Father where he is building the church. Okay, what we call also the spiritual kingdom of God. Many of Jesus' disciples, you know, this thought that he should establish his kingdom back then in the first century. Many references to that, stories about that. Hey, we want him to be a king at this time. Where is your kingdom? Is it going to happen now? What's happening? And Jesus didn't want that. That was his plan. Jesus, Christ and God the Father wanted people to be saved from their sins and then become part of this spiritual kingdom, this church. So now we live in this church age. The spiritual kingdom of God is being built up. That is what is taking place. Go to Acts 20. We'll just see this illustrated through the life of Paul. Acts 20, verse 21. Acts 20, 20 and 20, 21, it says there, "Behold, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and repentance of Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Same chapter, verses 24 and 25. He goes on to say there, he says, "I did not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the great gospel, the grace of God. And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face." You go to chapter 28, the last two verses of this book of Acts. Says there, verse 30, "He stayed 2 full years in his own, on his own rented quarters," this is in Rome, "was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered." Very interesting. It didn't just say he was teaching the gospel. It didn't just say that. A few verses earlier in the same chapter, same thing. He's not just teaching the gospel. He was teaching about the kingdom of God. He's giving them the big picture. That's the point. That's why I want to give you the big picture here. Hey, I want to give you, he was talking, I'm sure, about the spiritual kingdom of God, the church age. I have no doubt he's talking about the ages to come. There's no doubt about it. He says, hey, there's a time coming when those verses in the Old Testament, you know, Isaiah and other stuff, they're going to be fulfilled, and this kingdom of God's going to be on earth. The Messiah will come. He'll be a king. He was teaching that stuff. I'm convinced of it. And so we see that here. He's talking about the kingdom and talking about the gospel, and this is Paul. He knew that they lived in the church age. He was preaching about this kingdom and that people needed to enter it. It says in John chapter 3, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God, again, being the big picture. Kingdom of God, spiritual kingdom, that then which becomes a physical kingdom in the age to come. So he also knew, of course, that Jesus would be coming back. He knew that he'd be setting up his kingdom on this earth. He understood that. And the prayer that was given by Jesus to the 12 apostles, not to Paul, but I'm sure he heard about it. You know, the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We need to see that. I've talked about this in the past. This is a very important prayer and to pray. And it means the physical kingdom, praying for God's physical kingdom be established on earth. And sometimes when life is difficult and hard, whether it's in your own life, your own family, your own city, or in the country, in the world, you don't like how things are going, pray for this. God, your kingdom to come. I don't like it here. That's fine to say that. I mean, you don't have to like everything. But we need to trust God and rejoice even in the midst of trials and difficult times. But pray that. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. We go to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Again, hoping to see this big picture here. Verses 18 to 22. Peter is preaching his sermon. It's his second sermon here. The church had just started, just began the first days and weeks. Verse 18 of chapter 3, "The things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his child would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time." Peter knew, of course, that Jesus was a Savior. He knew that he was a prophet. He also knew that he was a king. Matthew 24, he understood the signs. He was there when Jesus was talking about these signs that need to take place before his coming, birth pains and abomination, desolation and Antichrist, these things. He understood all those things. He understood that. And we see here in this Acts 3, he understood all this. There's going to be this time for repentance and returning. That's the church age. That's right now. There's a time of restoration. The word restoration is referring to the kingdom age. In the kingdom age, it'll be restored, remodeled, okay, fixed up. It's not going to be brand new kingdom, a new heavens, new earth, like it says in Revelation 21. That's not it. Some people confuse that. There'll be a time when things are really beautiful, really beautiful. The mountains would be singing for joy, the rivers clapping their hands. It says in the Old Testament, a lot of other language given to see those much better. This is this period of restoration is going to take place, and Christ is going to come back, and he's going to set up his kingdom on earth. And then, of course, in the Matthew 24, what are the signs be taking place before that? He gives all these signs. He knew that. So here we are now. We live in. I mean, this is amazing. I'm always so thankful to be living at this time in history. Of course, if we lived back then, that'd be a good time, or who knows, back in Egypt with the Jews or whenever, but this is a good time. I love being this time. I love being this time. We can see what has happened and what's going to happen. So here we are. Now we can see these signs taking place, talked about in Matthew 24, many other places, indicating that the Messiah is not far from coming. That is, the rapture of the church will take place soon. When I say soon, I don't mean next year, okay? People say it can happen anytime. It can't happen anytime. Certain things have to happen. For example, you have to have this peace treaty to begin the Daniel 7th week. You have to have this Antichrist revealed. That's the midpoint. That's over in Jerusalem when desolates the temple. That's all going to happen, okay? Christians will be here when the Antichrist is here. That is the fact. And I know a lot of people, especially in this country, which is in many ways soft, Christianity, if I can say it that way, don't want to see that kind of suffering. But it's going to happen. He will be here. He'll bring a great tribulation. But these things will take place, that is, the church will be raptured, and then God will pour out his wrath upon this earth. Then he'll redeem a remnant of Jews, and finally he'll set up his kingdom on this earth, and he'll reign. So there's four R words to summarize this big picture. What's going to happen? The rapture of the church, number one. Number two, the wrath of God, the W-R, wrath of God upon this world. Number three, the redemption of the Jews. And number four, the reign of Christ upon this earth. That's the four things. That's big picture, okay? Some of you here are younger. You're going to see a lot of this stuff. Some of us are older. You know, I often say, I don't think I'll be here when Christ comes back. I think there's too much to happen. That's my opinion. Some of you are younger, and you know what I mean by that. I think of my children sitting there in the front row. I'm talking to you. I'm sitting there thinking of the ones sitting in that next row behind them and a couple in the row behind that. You youngsters here, if I can say that, if it's all right to say that, you'll see some of these things. That's why it's imperative you understand this. Very, very, very important to know what's taking place here. So, Matthew 19. It's a few more passages. Matthew 19, 27 to 29. One more caveat here, I'll just say. I think it's going to be a few years, but what's been taking place this last year, this 2020, has made me think, you know, things might be moving ahead a lot faster than I realized. Certain peoples and powers wanting to take control, this secular organizations wanting to rid this country of our Christianity, so to speak. Anyway, so things are moving ahead, but God knows the time. Matthew 19, 27 to 29, Peter said to him, Jesus said, "Behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" A good question. Hey, we've literally lived for you. It's been not easy these 3 years. Traipsing around Israel, you know, and difficult and stuff, and sleeping outside, and not always the best of food. And okay, what do we get? Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, for you followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you will also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So he's saying, "Hey, you." Very important. See the word "you." Talking to his disciples, you, Peter, you will sit on the throne in Jerusalem, and you, disciples, will reign with me over Israel. That's what he's saying. That's what you get. Well, that's pretty encouraging. Okay, what about the rest? That's us, verse 29. And everyone, you go from you to everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or farms for my namesake, will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. He's saying everyone, referring to people who are true disciples, who have really taken up their cross and followed the Lord and lived for him and lived a life of sacrifice, maybe a life of suffering as well. Hey, you're going to be blessed. You've left family and home. You know, you've lived not for things of this world, rather you have lived for me, and you will be blessed. Everyone will receive many times as much inherit eternal life. So he's talking about the kingdom age to come. That's the regeneration. It's a word that, it's the same word of born again in John 3, 5. But here it's the noun referring to the kingdom age to come. So you have the word restoration in Acts 3. You have the word regeneration here in Matthew chapter 19, referring to this kingdom age to come. During that time, we're going to be blessed as people, as Christians, greatly so. That's what he saw. This is the hope that we have to have, and God wants to understand. And so on this day we celebrate Christmas, might remember the big picture that God sent his son to be a baby, to grow up, become a man, to die on the cross, to pay for our sins, then be raised from the dead, ascend into heaven. And in the future, near future, Christ will return as king. First there'll be the rapture, he'll be in the clouds, taking up the believers off this earth. He'll go up to heaven for a little while he pours out his wrath upon this earth. Short while after that, we'll come back down with him, and we will help him then establish his kingdom on earth. Revelation chapter 5, verse 10 says that we will reign with him during that thousand-year millennial kingdom period. Okay, we'll be glorified, brand new bodies, perfect in every way. No, never get tired, never sin. It'd be wonderful that time. Isaiah chapter 12, we'll read that. Isaiah 12 is a short chapter, so don't be concerned here. Not too long. But it's a good one. It's millennial kingdom chapter here. At least I believe it is. Isaiah 12, just 6 verses. Then you will say, in that day I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Anger turned away. They're forgiven. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. In that day, you will say, give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Millennial kingdom language. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. And finally, Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, John, verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. We bless you for your word. Thank you for, I believe, helping us to see the big picture. It's not just about a baby. It's not just about a baby who was born and lived a good life, but one who lived a perfect life and is a Savior and died on the cross to pay for our sins and went back to heaven. And now you sit there and wait. We read in Acts 3, waiting for that time to be sent back to this earth, the rapture of the church, and then set up your kingdom, the restoration of all things. Thank you, Lord, for this truth. Thank you that, Jesus, you were born to be a Savior, born to be a king. You'll also be a judge, a very sobering thing, that you will judge the earth. Psalm 98, verse 9, you're coming back to judge this world. Lord, might we see that? Might we see that part of the purpose you have for us as Christians is to be ones who are lights of the world, ones who, by our life and by our words, and speak forth the truth and tell people how they can be saved through you, Lord Jesus, what you did on the cross, and that they're sinners and they're guilty and they need to get saved before it's too late, before they leave this earth and have no Savior at all. So thank you, God, for leaving us here, knowing that, God, you've left us here for a purpose. As long as we are alive, as long as we have breath, we have a reason to live, a God-given reason, a God-given purpose from you that's specific and general. In general, one has specific to each one of us here relating to who we are, the life you've given us, where we live, who we live with, Lord, the spiritual gift you've given us to church, we're in all those things. But thank you so much for this time to remember, to be reminded, Lord, to think of this big picture. Might we be happy in you, Lord, rejoicing in you. Different things take place in our life. Different difficulties happen. As people, we can so easily be burdened and saddened, and Lord, help us to not be like that ever. We're to rejoice when we consider all joy when we have trials and difficulties. Lord, help us to live above our circumstances of difficulties of life in this year, which has been a tough year, Lord, but we trust you for the future. Whoever what happens, I mean, maybe 2021 will be worse. And everybody here says, I don't want to hear that. I don't either. But Lord, we don't know what you've got in store for us. And just help us to see that as Christians, we're to live for you. No matter what happens, Lord, and to love you, know that you've got a purpose that we can, again, be a light to the world and the salt of the earth. Thank you for everyone here. Encourage us, strengthen us, protect us. Those who couldn't be here, those who are watching on Facebook, Lord, or listening to sermon audio, Lord, or others just couldn't be here at all for whatever reason, Lord. Different people, even Linda, Lord, who's now in rehab, I pray that you'd help her and encourage her spirit and heart. And again, others who might be ailing that can't make it for whatever reasons, we trust you with all this. And God, ask for continued victory and grace individually in our families, our lives, and for the church, Lord. We commit all this, pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.